before we get into the actual study, I just want to share kind of a testimony of what the Lord is doing in my life right now and some direction He's given me. And it's interesting, you know, you go through life, you do certain things, and you just think it's going to be a certain way. And the Lord has a way of grabbing stuff and just tweaking it and sending you in a different direction. And it isn't always things that you plan on. I was up studying the other night, just kind of getting ready for this morning, actually, and enjoying my time in the Lord. And as I was going through this chapter, we're coming up in Genesis 22, the Lord began to show me something, and it took me back to the very beginning, actually, of my faith walk with Jesus. And, you know, it's funny how the Lord will take you from where you are and just, and you're back 20, 25 years, you know. And when I first got saved, you know, I'd never held a Bible before. You know, I'd seen them, I'd heard about them. You know, when I was in the Catholic Church, we had a missalette kind of a thing. It wasn't really a Bible. And totally, wholly ignorant of God's Word. And what I knew of God's Word is what had been spoken to me by other people. And after coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, somebody handed me a big old fat paperback NIV Bible. You know, it's kind of like they make a million of them and then bring them in a truckload kind of thing. And they gave me one of those, and I took it home and put it on the TV set, and then it sat there for quite a while. And then the Lord got a hold of my heart one day, though, and He gave me a desire for His Word that I can't even describe to you. I mean, I opened that thing up for the first time after praying that the Lord would kind of give me a desire and help me to understand it. And I was blown away by how the words just kind of jumped off the pages, exploded off the pages into my mind. And from that point forward, the Lord gave me just an insatiable desire for His Word and a hunger and a thirst for His Word. You know, a couple of scriptures that I learned early on is Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And how God values even His own word above His name, and His name is holy. You know, I learned as a young Bible student that the scriptures themselves, they're inspired by God, they're infallible, you know, that you can count on them, you know. And scriptures like 2 Timothy 3:16 that talk about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, you know, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be thoroughly equipped. And I take scriptures like that literally, you know, and I spend a lot of time memorizing scripture and studying and just, you know, now you've heard parts of this before, but I didn't have any understanding at that time or any concern about what version of the Bible I was studying out of. I mean, I was given a Bible that was, quote-unquote, the Bible, and that was good enough for me, you know. And I went on like that for quite a while, a couple of years maybe, just studying and just being blown away every day by finding Jesus in the midst of the pages, you know, by finding myself in the midst of the pages in comparison to Jesus. And, man, sometimes it was a hard road. But still just overjoyed with learning. You know, learning who my Savior is and all those things. After a couple of years of walking in the Lord and studying His Word, a man that was my mentor and a discipler pulled me aside one day and he says, you know, I want you to consider, you know, reading a King James Bible. And I remember at that time kind of, yeah, right, you know, like, I've heard about that. I've even seen it some places, you know, and it's like, it's really hard to read. And, you know, I've heard about the poetry and the majesty of the King James Bible. Well, I'm not a poet, and I'm not an aristocrat, and nor am I an English major, and so none of those things particularly appealed to me. You know, thinking, nah, why? I can read this one, you know. And I argued with him quite a bit, but he finally kind of convinced me through some different scriptures and things to show me some stuff. And so I switched to a King James Bible, and I struggled with it at first. Because, you know, it's, again, that the Shakespearean type, you know, English. But what I found was that as I read, as I attempted to study, I couldn't just, like with my NIV Bible, just kind of like cruise through. It's like reading a newspaper. It's written at about seventh grade reading level, you know, like most of our newspapers. And so I could really kind of read fast and go, and I was studying, so I wasn't skimming too much. But what I found with King James was I had to read every word. You know, I couldn't just slide on by because I'd hit words that I don't understand what they mean. You know, it's like, well, this changes the whole meaning of this paragraph or this sentence or whatever, and so I'd have to look stuff up or different things. I had to go back to my old NIV Bible for translation, like, oh, okay, like that. But eventually I got to where I was very comfortable with it. And very much enjoyed it. And then I learned about Bible translations, about what a literal translation is as opposed to a paraphrase. I learned about different manuscripts and texts and things like that, which honestly affirmed at that time my choice in a Bible translation. As I continued, I just continued to memorize Scripture and to enjoy my Bible, and I'm not dogmatic about you have to have this kind of Bible or that kind of Bible. I mean, the best Bible is the one that you'll read, you know. And I know that God's Word will minister to everybody, regardless really of the versions they're reading out of, because God's Word, His Gospel, will not be, you know, thwarted by a good translation or a bad translation or anything else. God's Word does not return void. But when I went into ministry, I came in as an assistant pastor, as a youth leader, and after being there for a season, I was asked to prayerfully consider switching to a New King James Bible to align myself with the pastor and his choice of Bible translations. And, you know, my first response to any time anyone asks me or tells me to do anything is usually no, you know. And that was my initial response, and then I prayed about it, and the Lord kind of convicted me about, you know, being submitted and yielded and those kinds of things, and things I was still learning, and am still learning. And so I switched and got a New King James Bible. It's based on the same manuscripts, you know, translations and stuff, and it's an independent translation, but it's, you know, it's still a good translation. And that carried through. I've used that for the last, you know, 8 or so years. And now and then I'll go back to my King James to check words and, you know, compare, that kind of thing. But by and large, it was doing just fine. And then the other night I'm studying, going through Genesis chapter 22, and I got to a couple different places where I hit a couple difficulties. And last week, actually, I was quoting a scripture that I'd studied through, you know, prior to the service, and it bothered me that part of that scripture wasn't contained in the New King James translation. Now, understand this, that the Bible, and when I talk about the Bible for a moment, I'm talking about the original manuscripts that went from God's heart, you know, penned by the Holy Spirit through a man onto whatever, parchment or paper or whatever. They are infallible. They are irrefutable in my mind. They're true and accurate. Okay? But that's in the original manuscripts. What we have in our hands are translations of copies of copies of copies, kind of things. And I believe that there are very accurate translations, very accurate copies, some better than others, you know, depending. And it's kind of a personal opinion kind of a thing. That's why I'm not dogmatic about it. But when I hit a couple places where I was having a difficulty with the comparison, it brought me back to, well, why did the Lord take me to the King James to begin with? You know, why did I switch? All those kinds of things. And I felt like the Lord was turning my heart back towards the King James Bible. And as I began to consider that, I all of a sudden things just started kind of piling on. And I began to really consider, well, how will this impact us as a fellowship? How will it impact me personally? And a lot of different things, you know. But my primary concern became, honestly, you guys. It became the fellowship as a whole. I know some people are very comfortable with a modern, easy reading kind of a translation, and some have. I mean, for all I know, every one of you has got a King James Bible in your hand right now anyway, and it doesn't matter a hoot what I'm saying, but it matters to me because the Lord put something on my heart. And I began to think, well, you know, I think I'm going to go back to King James. And as I had that thought, I began to consider, well, how will this impact other people? Psalm 40, verse 11 says that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young. And so I don't want to do anything flippantly. In fact, I don't want to do anything on my own wisdom, understanding. I began to cry out to God, what do you want me to do? Here's what I want to do, Lord. Here's what I'm thinking about doing. But I need you to kind of like tell me, you know, turn right or turn left. And as I began to pray, I'd given counsel just the day before. I hate it when you give counsel to somebody, how it always comes back to you. And that's what happened. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And sometimes what that means is that if the Lord hasn't given you a specific word one way or the other, that you just step out in faith and trust that God is in it. You know, kind of like Proverbs 3:5-6, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding, on your ways acknowledge Him, then He'll direct your path. And I've got to trust at times God will direct my path. So I came to that point, okay, Lord. But then I still praying about it and stuff. And bear in mind, this is like about midnight. You know, I'm like, okay, I should just go to sleep and sleep on it and see what the Lord wants to do. And started looking through a couple different chapters. And the Lord gave me Nehemiah chapter 8. And turn it there with me, if you will, just for a minute. Nehemiah chapter 8. He allayed part of my concern. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the priest basically brings the word of God back to the people. And it says in verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, have a hard time with the names. On the right hand, then on the left, Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Havadanda, Zechariah, I'm going to have to practice these, and Mishalem, the Mishalem man. Verse 5, and then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabab, Hanan, Pelaah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave them the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And the Lord reminded me that my role as a pastor, as a teacher, as a shepherd to this flock, wasn't just to like turn the word loose and say, well, have a nice day. It was to make known the meaning of it. You know, to understand the reading of it and to give, you know, instruction. And then in verse 9, and Nehemiah is the Tirshatha and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The people responded to hearing the word of God as it was taught and as it was spoken. And what the Lord was speaking to my heart through that was, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of this. You know, I'm going to be the one to teach and to instruct the people. Because I was concerned about how not only how it would be received, but that it would be perceived or comprehended, you know, correctly. And God has assured me that He's going to take care of this. But I'm still praying, okay, Lord, I need a word from you. I need to know what your will is. Because that's how the Lord speaks to me. I'll have an issue, a problem, something come up. And I'll look to the Lord for a specific word. And He responds to me with specific scriptures that give me direction and insight in what to do. And just before I went to bed, I was reading a devotion to my wife. It's from Our Daily Light, and it's something that we do every night and every morning. And so as I was reading these scriptures to my wife, the Lord began to speak to me through the various scriptures I was reading to her. And the first one was from Luke chapter 18, verse 41. It says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And that's what I'm asking. God, you know, help me to see, help me to understand. And then he gave me Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then from Luke 24, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so the Lord began to speak to me that actually what it was on my heart, that he put on my heart, I believe, was in fact his will for me and for us as a fellowship. Then I got John 14:26, and it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. And then James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe in according to the working of his mighty power. And as I'm getting all these scriptures, I'm thinking, whoa, Lord, you're being pretty clear to me. He's showing me exactly what he wants me to do. And so I'm thinking, okay, this is right on, you know, I can live with this. The next morning I get up, and again, my devotion time, and he gave me Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, he found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no strange God with him. Then I got Isaiah 46, verse 4, and even to your old age I am he, even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And then Psalm 23, it says, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then Isaiah 58, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy dry bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Thinking, yeah, Lord, this is sounding better and better, you know. And Psalm 48, verse 14, for this God is our God forever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Thinking, he's showing me that he's guiding me. And then Job 36, 22, behold, God exalts by his power. Who teaches like him? You know, and so God is just like piling it on, and he's showing me exactly what he wants me to do. And so based on all of that, and I'll give you one last one here in a second, but based on all of that, I've set my New King James Bible aside, actually my reference thing, so I can still look at it and get interpretation when I need it. And I'm picking up my King James, my old worn-out King James Bible, and I'm going to begin reading and teaching out of that from this point forward in our fellowship. I know that God called me to this, called us to this, but he didn't do it just because God prefers this or that. He's doing it for a specific reason. And I want to give you part of that reason. Unrelated to all of this, back in June, I was praying and fasting, and God, what do you want us to do about this building? And God gave me a scripture through a brother that gave me clear direction about what to do with this building. We're buying it. In fact, we'll start escrow on Monday morning. And so the scripture he gave me was 1 Chronicles 22, verses 11 through 16. And it says, now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone I have prepared, and that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men, every manner of work, of gold, the silver, and the brass and the iron there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord bless thee. When I got that scripture back in June, that meant, you know what? Just do it. You know, God's going to provide, all the stuff's there, just do it. So we entered into the process, and actually our escrow is open tomorrow. But that's what the Lord used that verse for then. Well, I'm sitting there and I'm praying, I'm, you know, kind of thinking, okay, I'm going over through these verses that the Lord gave me, and I look left on my desk and I got this little post-it note on my file cabinet. There's that scripture. The Lord has me look it up again, so I read through the whole thing. But now I'm thinking about, okay, Lord, Bible translations and His will for me and what we're going to do. And as I'm reading this again, I read it and it says, now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper you and build the house of the Lord your God. What the Lord showed me that in just a moment wasn't, it's not about the building. The Lord is building the house of God, but it's not the building. It's His church. It's His people. It's what He wants to do in all of us individually and collectively through His Word. And for whatever reason, He wants to do it in King James. Now, I'm still not dogmatic. I mean, you know, if you've got, in this room, if we did a poll, I mean, someone's going to have an NIV, an NASB, an NSRV, this or that or whatever, you know, I'm not going to say you got to have this kind of Bible or that kind of Bible. But what I'm saying is that God pointedly told me, here's what you're going to teach from and read from now on. Because I want to do a work in your midst, in the midst of this fellowship, that is only going to happen from that, by being obedient to Him. I don't even know if it's a matter about the version. It's more about being obedient to the Lord. And so, I'm excited. You know, the last part of that scripture that He gave me was, arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with you. And so I'm excited about what He's going to do. I pray that that, you know, if you're accustomed to hearing the teaching, you know, in a more modern version, that you would be at ease, because God's going to take care of it, you know. And I know that the trend in most churches today is to go to the easier reading versions of the Bible, and there is some benefit to that, I'll admit, but God is challenging us to step up a little bit, and He's going to empower us to meet that challenge. I know that, again, the biggest benefit to me isn't the poetry and the beauty of the literature itself, because I'm not a literature major or an English person that way. The beauty to me is that it forces me to understand what I'm reading. And I don't know who came up with this, but basically the bottom line is also that they say that by reading the King James Bible, it actually is the only book on the planet that will actually raise your IQ by reading it. There's something about it. I don't know. You know, I don't know how to explain it. But I know we're going to be blessed. And so, and you get to laugh at me as I read and stumble through names and stuff and all that kind of junk. So it'll be a humbling experience, I'm sure. But it'll bless all of us. And so I'm looking forward to receiving the blessing from obedience. And so, anyway, that's that. Heavenly Father, I've spoken what You wanted me to speak, Lord. I've testified of what you've done. And Lord, we look to You now. We ask You, Father, to glorify Yourself. And Lord, we needed You as much to help us understand this Bible as that Bible. Lord, we're foolish creatures. We're prone to going astray. Lord, and we spit up our food and ignore it and everything else, Lord. And Father, we ask that You would continue to be patient with us, that You would continue to teach and instruct us, Lord, and help us to know the meaning, Lord, and help us to know the purpose in it and to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to You based on what we learn. So teach us, Lord. Guide our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all that to say, if you open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. I'm excited about what God's doing. Today was the first day that we were broadcasting our pre-recorded Bible studies through KSU in the community. So excited about that. Buying the building, a bunch of cool things. Genesis chapter 22. Would you guys stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word? Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kezed and Hazo, and Pildash and Jidlef and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abram's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word has purpose in every word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the plain meaning, Lord, the understanding of these things. You would help us to know the purpose, Father, and how you want to change our hearts and our lives, how we're to be impacted by this. And Father, we ask that you would guide us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to understand. We commit, Lord, this time to you because we love you, Lord. We pray that you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this whole scene in Genesis 22 takes place about 1900 years before Jesus is born. I think this chapter is probably one of the most dramatic chapters in the entire Bible. I mean, it gets down to life and death and just the brink, you know, and God just alters things. God speaks or appears to Abraham several different times through Genesis, and this is the seventh time, the last time that we'll see Abraham being spoken to this way and building an altar and all the things that he does. So it's kind of, we're getting close to the end really of Abraham and Sarah's lives. Verse 1 says, And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. You know, it came to pass after these things. One of the last things we see from chapter 21 is the fact that Abraham was crying out to God or calling out to God. And we see that he's gone through this whole, you know, thing with the son and everything else. But the last thing you read, almost the last thing you read in the last chapter in verse 33 is, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." And one of the next things that you see now after Abraham has been calling upon God is, in fact, God calling upon Abraham. And the neat thing is that as soon as God calls, Abraham is right there. He's waiting and he's watching. We've kind of fast-forwarded from chapter 21 now to chapter 22, and it's been about 25 or 30 or so years, give or take. You know, we just looked from one chapter to the next and figured it's like the next day, the next week, but it's actually been about 25, maybe 30 years. So a lot of things have probably taken place in their lives. We know that, and the way I come to that number is that Sarah was 91, 92 when Isaac was born, a couple, 2 or 3 years, and he's weaned. And in the very next chapter, she's 127 when she dies. And so you look at the math, and there's about a 30, 35-year gap, give or take. And so that's the time period, really, that we're talking about. It says here that God tempted or tested Abraham. The word there for tempted is the Hebrew word nasah. And it means to test or to prove, to tempt or to try. And it's the very first mention of the word tested or tempted in the Bible. It's interesting because we've come across so many different first mentions of different words. And just as a reminder, you know, the rule of first mention sets or establishes kind of a precedent. You know, when a word is first mentioned, you look at the surroundings, look at the context a little bit, and you look to see what God is doing through it. And then later on, when you come across that same word, you can go back to the very first time it was mentioned, and you can kind of glean some understanding from that. And so here the word tested or tempted is first spoken. And it's in the sense of like when an engineer designs and builds a car or an airplane, you know, when he gets to the production model and the engineer's standing there looking at it and goes, yeah, he's very confident that that will function the way it's designed, that it's built strong and it's safe and all those kinds of things. But then they take that same car, that airplane, or whatever the product is, and they give it to somebody to test it. They could put a guy on a track, drive around in circles, or they put a test pilot in it and make it fly. And what they're doing is they're proving to everybody else that it's built well and that it works the way it's supposed to work. And that's kind of the sense we get here, is God is tempting Abraham. What he's doing is God already knows what's going to happen. I mean, God knows the beginning from the end. There's no surprises there for God. But God is allowing others to see the state of Abraham's heart. He's allowing Sarah and Abraham himself to learn where he's at in his faith walk. So that's really what this is all about. The word tempted, or tested in this case, is only used 14 times in the Bible. So it's a word that's not used very often, but it's interesting because this one time, it's used, the very first mention here is used when God tests or proves Abraham. And it's the only time that it's ever used like that. All the other times, the other 13 times that it's used, it's an admonition. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not tempt the Lord your God. Or it's saying, why did you, you know, tempt or test the Lord your God? And so this is it's a singular, you know, incident. It's a singular event. And even though this is the first use of the word, it's not Abraham's first test, if you will, in his walk with the Lord. You know, you think about it, it's been 25 or so years since the previous chapter, and there's another 25 or 30 years prior to that of history, you know, as Abraham received the promise of a son and of descendants, and it took about 25 years for the fruition of that. So you got about 50, 55, 60 years of history here. And we know that Abraham was tested many different times. I mean, think about it. When God spoke to him and says, you know what, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to go out to a land that I'll tell you about, and I want you to leave your family and everything behind you and just go. That was a test. The test was, do you take heed, or do you pay attention to the Word of God, or do you just kind of stay doing your own thing? Do you value God's Word, or do you value your stuff? You know, later on, there's a famine in the land of Canaan. God called Abraham out of the early Chaldees into the land of Canaan. Well, he gets there, the food dries up, the water dries up, and what's he going to do? Well, we know that he eventually chose to go to Egypt, right? But prior to that, He was told to go to Canaan. So what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to stay in Canaan. The test is, do you wait on God to provide for your needs because he hasn't given you further direction yet? Or do you figure out your own idea and go, I'm going to Egypt. It was a test. To varying degrees, he passed or failed some of those tests. The battle with Chedorlaomer, you know, his nephew Lot is kidnapped by the kings and on the way back to basically the Ur of the Chaldees. And do you go after him or not? Do you have faith that God's going to take care of you or not? At that point, he's been promised that he's going to have descendants that are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, right? He hasn't had them yet. So he figures, hey, I can go chase this guy down because he can't kill me. I haven't had my kids yet. You know? And for me, that was a pass. You know? I'm invincible, man. I haven't fulfilled God's purposes for me yet. And so he goes through different times of testing. But he gets to this particular test, and God chooses to use this word now, but it's not just a particular test, it's almost like a supreme test. You know, so many of the circumstances that we get into in our lives are just, it's a decision about whether do we honor God, do we believe God, do we trust God, do we love God, or do we love these other things? And it's always in comparison to that. Either, I talk to so many people that are involved in different circumstances in their lives, and some good, some difficult at times. And I always tell them this is just a test. It's a test of the emergency Christian system, you know. And where is your faith? Where are we anchored, you know? You talk to some people and you say, hey, man, someone just stole your car. And some people are like, they scream, oh, no, my car. And other people go, oh, well, God gives, God takes away. You know, where are you at in those kinds of things? Where is our peace? If our peace and our love and our joy are based and rooted in God's word and in God himself, then some of the things that happen in this life really don't, they're not as dramatic as they used to be. You know, and I enjoy that about our walk with the Lord. In James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he anyone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now this may, in an external way, seem almost contradictory. You know, God, it says here, God did tempt Abraham, and then James says, well, God doesn't tempt anyone. It's how you use the word. It's a nuance of the word. See, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. You know, God will allow us into circumstances for sure, but when we're tempted by evil, it's our own evil hearts that creates that temptation. It's the enemy that's bringing in these external things, but God's not the one that's putting evil things in front of you going, okay, what's he going to do now? You know, God allows circumstances into our lives to show us, to prove to us who we are, because God already knows. And so he doesn't need to prove it to him. It's actually proof to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. See, when Abraham eventually goes to the mountain and offers up his son, he knows that, well, God's promised he's going to use him to bring descendants, and he hasn't brought descendants yet, so God's got to have some kind of a plan. And maybe even if I kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead. You know, God has a way around all this. And, you know, Abraham, like us, oftentimes we don't understand God's plan in our life. But that's just it. God doesn't call us to understand everything. He simply calls us to follow him and to trust him and to love him. You know, a lot of times the understanding comes well after we've been through an incident. I've been through a lot of trials in my life and just kind of walked away like all beat up, kind of go, man, that kind of stunk, you know. And then it'll be 6 months later or a year later, and I'm sitting in my chair one day, I'm thinking about something or reading or something like that, and the Lord would go, you know, he'd give me understanding all of a sudden. I go, oh, that's why I went through all that stuff, you know. And it's like, well, okay. And he'll bring it eventually, but it's an issue of faith at the moment. You know, do we trust the Lord at that time? You see, these things are playing out just the way God knew that they would, but it's so that Abraham and Sarah and everybody around them would understand what's going on. And what God was revealing through this trial, I mean, if you want to look at the bottom line a little bit, is that Abraham valued his relationship with God more than he valued his son. And God brings us to that. You know, that can be a hard place for couples to face, or for parents and children to face, or people that are involved in, you know, in intimate relationships. I don't want to look my kids in the face and say, I love God more than I love you. And I don't tell my wife that, but you know what? Between my wife and I, it's understood. Because we've each gotten to a place in our walk where we have to value our relationship with God more than anything. And Jesus tells us, you know, that if you love father or mother or brother or sister more than me, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But it's not that we dislike or abuse those that are near to us. It's just that we're called to love God supremely. And in that supreme love, God gives us love for our husbands and our wives and the other people that are in our lives. And he's glorified through a healthy relationship. But it comes down to priorities. It comes down to what Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If the first thing is in the proper order, if it's in the order that God wants it to be, then the second thing will fall into place, and the third thing will fall into place, and on down the line. But if the first thing isn't squared away, guess what? The second thing is going to be goofed up too, and the third thing, and the fourth thing. Every relationship in our life, everything that we deal with in our life is in relationship to Jesus. And if we're in a right relationship with Jesus, then every other relationship in our lives will be squared away. But if our relationship with Jesus is messed up, if it's out of order, guess what? Your marriage will be messed up. Your kids will be messed up. Your work relationships will be messed up. Every relationship that we engage in this world is part and parcel to our relationship with Jesus. And that's what's being brought out through this trial in Abraham's life. Don't you just love it? Don't you revel in it when you know that you're in the center of God's will? When you know that you're right with him and that God's got you right where he wants you to be? Isn't there something just a little bit uncomfortable, a little unsettling, though, when you know that, like, I know I'm close, but I'm not there? And not that we've arrived or, you know, we're super spiritual or anything like that. But, I mean, there's times when you know, hey, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm where God wants me to be. And then there's those times we have to acknowledge. It's like, hey, you know what, Lord? I'm not as fired up for you as I used to be. I'm not, you know, in that place of giving it all and reckless abandon for the Lord. And I hate it when I realize I'm in that place. I'm probably there more often than I think. I know I'm very self-deceived. But God in his grace and his wisdom brings me to a place oftentimes where he's proving me to me. And it's good because it's healthy. I like that. Sorry about that. Well, in verse 2 it says, you know, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God pointedly does not acknowledge Ishmael as being a son of Abraham. He doesn't recognize the son of the flesh, just like he doesn't recognize the works of the flesh in our lives. And, you know, you can read that and almost kind of like feel sorry for Ishmael, like, oh, you know, he's being neglected in some way, or even feel sorry for Abraham. You know, that God is maybe being judgmental or capricious in some way. But that's to assume kind of a negative tone. I think from God's standpoint, as much as only the Son of Promise is acknowledged or recognized, from God's standpoint, it's also a sign of God's forgiveness. Because God doesn't recognize the son of the flesh. He doesn't recognize that, you know what, that's the result of sin. Because in Abraham's life, when he went into Hagar, and when it, you know, the whole plan, even though it was everyone approved of it, it was wrong. It was against God's will. And it was sin. And he doesn't acknowledge the result of that sin. In essence, what he's saying is, you know what, as far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins from you. I don't even recognize your sin anymore. And I don't see it as God being judgmental. I see it as God accepting the final judgment that the sin is paid for. It's done. I've forgotten about it. I'm not even going to mention it anymore. And I like that because it falls right in place with the character of our God. Because our God is loving. And He loves Abraham. And He loves Ishmael. And He loves Isaac. But He recognizes the difference between the two and the three. And He says, you know, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest. This is the very first mention of love in the Bible. You realize we've gone 22 chapters into the book of Genesis, and it's the first time that the word love is used. And how is it used? It's used in context of the love of a father for his son. Or, if you will, the love of the father for the son. And it's beautiful. It's always significant. Again, the first mention of any word or any concept here, and you think about ours is the God of love. I mean, 1 John tells us that God is love, and His love for us is so incredible. In the New Testament, the very first mention of love is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and it's when Jesus was being baptized, and just as He's coming out of the water, there's a voice from heaven that is heard, and it says, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all portray the exact same thing. That the first mention, again, is the love of the Father for the Son. And when you get to John, it's a different Gospel. And the first mention of love in the Gospel of John is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, it's the love of the Father, now through the Son, for the whole world. And I like this because as God acknowledges the fact that Abraham loves his son. You know, I don't know where Sarah was in the scheme of things here, but God knows that Isaac is precious to Abraham. He's not saying, oh yeah, just take out, you know, one of your lambs or this or that and go do this. He knows that what He's asking Abraham to do is painful. He knows that what He's asking Abraham to do, really it's like, you know, it's deep. It's not just a casual thing. It's going to be a real test of his faith. Isn't that how it is in our lives so often? That when God brings us to a place, well, do you love this thing more than you love me? Or do you love this behavior or this characteristic or, you know, a friend or, you know, what do you love more? And, you know, if you ask me, you know, do I love that bottle of water? Hey, I could chuck that bottle of water right now. Who cares? But talk to me about my wife, about my daughter. We're going deeper, you know. And like so many things, we've got to make these choices. There are things in all of our lives that we hold precious, you know. You get a new car, and it's precious for a little while to put a couple dings in it, and you know, or you got to make a payment or something. You know, you buy a new dishwasher. Maybe you've been washing dishes by hand for years, and you finally get a new dishwasher. Oh man, it looks great! And you load it up, does all the dishes, it's quiet, does a great job. You think, oh, all right. Then the grandkids come over, and they decide to help you clean the dishwasher. So they load it up full of flowers and frogs and junk, and they pull the thing and hit the switch. And just you walk in just to find it, it's made of hot mud. And at that moment, you've got to decide what you love more, the dishwasher or your grandchildren. Huh? I faced that with my son. When my son was little, man, he kept getting the phone. He'd take it out in the backyard, he'd take it apart, and he'd bury it in different places. And I love my son, and I got to hate the phone. And I love my son so much, I instructed him. But over and over. But, you know, we face those choices in life. And so often, we don't frame the question the way it should be framed. If we were to frame those questions properly, it'd be like, okay, where is God? Where is Jesus in this scenario? Okay? How do I relate to my Lord in this? When I go out to do a certain thing, would it be pleasing to my Lord or not? If I'm seen by, you know, if I'm doing the books here at church, you know, am I honoring God in that, or am I just worried about what people are going to read on the financial reports? You know, every choice boils down to how it relates to Jesus, and that's what this chapter is about. It's how Abraham relates his life and the greatest desires and his love and everything else about his life that he enjoys. How does it relate to the Lord? I tell you how it relates. I mean, you know the bottom line. It relates to he put it out there like that. Go, God, you do with this what you want to do with it. And it's neat because God took it and God gave it back. But the thing is that Abraham held it with an open hand. He said, if you want to take this, Lord, it's yours. And to me, you know, he does what I pray and I hope that we could all do with every part of our lives, not just the big things, but even the little things too. Well, verse 2 continues here and it says, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Moriah, you know, I used to hear that song when I was a kid, Moriah, about the wind or something, right? But then I found out later on, I became a Christian, oh yeah, that's a mountain in Israel. And basically Moriah is Jerusalem. And it's a mountain in Jerusalem, and eventually it's where the temple would be built. And after the temple was built, in fact, they used it was a bigger mountain, but they hewed the quarries, took so many rocks and stones out of the mountain that they actually started lowering the mountain somewhat, but they left chunks of it left. And you know what? The last part that was left is called Golgotha. It's called Calvary. And isn't it interesting that God would take Abraham and say, I want you to sacrifice your son here to the very place where God himself would sacrifice his son? That there would be a connection, that we'd see the types in all of this. And I know that it's on purpose. The word there, offer, is interesting. He says, and offer him there for a burnt offering. He doesn't say, go kill your son. I mean, there's a huge assumption there that he's gonna, that God's into human sacrifice. But God says, no, offer your son. That means put him out there. It's like any offering we make, you know, it's like open-handed. Okay, Lord, you can take it if you want it. And it's interesting, the word offer there literally means to lift up. And it takes me right away to the offering that God the Father made of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. He lifted him up on a cross. And that was the altar upon which he was sacrificed. It's interesting because, again, it comes down to priorities. And when I think about this, I think about relationships. And I think about a testimony in my wife and I in our own life, that when we were fairly new Christians, and I'd accepted the Lord when I was 27 years old. I was a police officer doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and my life began to change right away. The working of God in my life became evident to people around me, but there was something about, you know, I don't know if I was just lazy or, you know, stupid or what, but I didn't latch on and run with it like I probably should have or could have. I didn't know. And it wasn't long after that where, for God's own reasons, that he got my wife's heart and attention in a slightly different way. And she began to go to church. She began to attend Bible studies and listen to Bible studies on the radio and actually read her Bible. I still had my big old fat NIV paperback Bible, but it was collecting dust over on the TV set. Meanwhile, my wife actually picked hers up and starting to cruise through it a little bit. And you know what? And you start to read the Word of God, things change. Your life starts to change and your attitudes start to change. And my wife and I had been high school sweethearts. We dated through high school. We got married after high school. We've been best friends, closest friends. I've known her longer than anybody except for my parents at this point. But there was something between us. There was just that uncomfortable kind of like, I'm not sure why there's a wedge between us now. And you know how it is, guys. I mean, you come home from work. Hey, baby, how you doing? And your wife say, oh, I'm doing fine. And you go, oop, something's up. You know? And it doesn't have to be a big, like, you know? Just a little word sometimes. You kind of go, the jig is up. What do I do now? You know? Or what'd the kids do? I pray it was the kids, man. And you figure out that because you're so close that you recognize the difference. Well, that's what's happening with my wife and I. It wasn't like an animosity thing, but it was all of a sudden, her interests were different than mine. We would be in the car and we're arguing now or debating over what we're going to listen to on the radio. I want to listen to oldies. All of a sudden, she wants to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck Smith was boring me to tears, I'm sorry to say. It's like, no, it's some doo-wop music. I don't need Pastor Chuck right now, okay? And little things like that. Well, we start to drift apart. And, you know, when you're that close, you drift even just a little bit. You can see it. You sense it. Well, I'm kind of going, I'm just scratching my head. What's going on here? And my wife is praying about it. She's thinking about it. She's talking to people and stuff and doing what women do, being smart and all that. And finally, she came to a realization that it was the Lord that was between us. And she came to the realization that she had committed herself to Jesus in such a way that she could never go back. That, you know, once you know the truth and the truth sets you free, there is no turning back. You can't go back to the lie. You can't go back to the old ways. And as she realized that, she realized, you know, incorrectly at the time, but in her mind, if she continued to walk with the Lord, it was gonna negatively impact our marriage to the point where it would cause us to maybe go get a divorce or something. And she began to express that to somebody else and say, you know, if I keep doing this, if I keep walking with Jesus, I'm going to end up, you know, without a husband. And it broke her heart. But she got to the place where she had to choose Jesus over me. You know, because to some degree, in some small way, I was an idol in her life. And once she made that commitment that, Lord, I'm with you and I'm never turning back. God says, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, He brought me around. But you know, He brought me to the same place. He brought me to a place of one day I had to actually acknowledge it in my own heart and my own mind that, Lord Jesus, I value my relationship with you, and I have to, you're the primary relationship in my life. And I love my wife, but she still has to be second place to you. And that's what, again, that's what God is doing in Abraham's life. And honestly, we all know, you know, if we're being honest, that husbands, wives, kids, jobs, all kinds of things can be idols in our lives if we let them. But Jesus has taught us from Matthew chapter 10, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And, you know, we're not all called to take our sons and our daughters and put them on an altar like that. By the grace of God. But, you know, Romans 12:1 says, you know, beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. So you take that, and how do you take that? I mean, does that mean we all go out in the backyard and jump on the barbecue, light her up? Okay, God, here I come, you know? That's not what God's calling us to. He's not calling us to an actual fire, you know, burn ourselves up kind of a sacrifice. What He's saying is, you know what? I want you to sacrifice your life. What's life to us? You know what? It's our will. It's our desires. It's the things that we want. Is there anybody here in this room that does not want their way? We all want our way, right? And we may get to the point where we're willing to serve others, but we all want it like at Burger King, you know, our way. And God brings us to the place of finally saying, you know what, Lord? Not my will be done, but your will. And what did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? The same thing. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And we have to sacrifice essentially our will. And that can be a hard thing. I mean, do you ever get to the place where you just want what you want? Get tired of helping other people, get tired of, you know, always being the one to give in, always the one to this or that. And there's times when we just want our way. And it's always at that time that that's a test for me. When I'm finally tired enough, when I've been sick for a week or whatever. Last week I was such a spoiled child, man. And I was so tired of hacking and coughing and not being able to breathe and forgetting half the things I'm supposed to do. And I turned around at one point and I pounded my fist on the top of the file cabinet. All the magnets fell off and stuff. And my wife turned around like, and that's when I realized that I was having my little temper tantrum. It was me. And I was like a 2-year-old child screaming on the floor in God's eyes. And God said, pretty mature. But God brings us to the place of realizing who we are and what we are before Him. And sometimes, by the grace of God, and if we ever pass a test, trust me, it's by the grace of God. It's by the power of His Holy Spirit. And when we don't pass the test, it's like, okay, let's try it again. And He brings Abraham to a very successful conclusion. In verse 3, it says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. I love this because Abraham has learned a valuable lesson over his last 50 or so years of walking with the Lord. And that lesson is obedience. That lesson is he didn't hesitate. I mean, how many of us would sit around and pray about that for a little while, right? But God says, here's what I want you to do. And Abraham says, okay. And he gets up early the next morning, and he just gets the stuff he needs, and he does it. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so Abraham simply believed. Understand what God's will is for us. But again, God doesn't call us to understanding. He simply calls us to faith. Abraham knows and believes God's promises, and he trusts that God will take care of it. And verse 4 says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. You know, from the first moment that God had commanded Abraham, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him or offer him up on this mountain. From that point forward in Abraham's eyes, Isaac was a dead man. Isaac was dead, as good as dead. And it's interesting that as he goes through this whole process, God eventually restores his son to him. Verse 5 says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. It's interesting. I like that word lad. You know, I remember when I was a young kid, people calling me lad and laddie. And I come from an Irish background. But, you know, Isaac is about 30 or so years old. You know, it's like, hey, kid. But you know what? When you're 130 or 140, everybody around you is lad or hey, kid or youngster. And that's kind of the context there. But these two young men, you know, just like the two thieves that accompanied Jesus to Calvary, you know, they could only go so far. They could die on their respective crosses, but that was pretty much it. You know, they couldn't die for the sins of mankind. And these two young men that were with Abraham, the servants, they couldn't go up. They couldn't do what was about to be done. And so, you know, they're told basically to stay behind. But the word there is that Isaac and I will go and worship. And again, this is a word that's not used very often, but it's a word in Hebrew, shekah. And it means to prostrate yourself or to bow down, to fall down flat, to humble yourself, to do obeisance, to do reverence. And what it means really is just to get on the floor. You know, face down, hands out, and that's what it means when it says worship. So often for us when we're in a worship service, you know, maybe you'll close your eyes or lift your hands, you know, or do the holy wave, you know, going back and forth. And you're in the worship mode. And from in an external standpoint, you look like you're in the posture of worship. But you can be doing this and it could be looking glorious. And you're thinking, man, when I get home, I'm going to watch a football game. Yeah, yeah. And I got to finish wiring the backyard. Worship. Ah, yeah, yeah. You know, and I've done that. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I'm dialed in. And all of a sudden I'm thinking about, I got to change the light bulb on that lamp. You know, 100 things. The thing about worship, what it really is, it's being prostrate. It's bowing down, but it's bowing down our will. And what Abraham is telling the young lads is that he and his son are going to go up and worship. They're going to bow down their will before God and see what God is going to do. You know, this whole act of worship, we've got to be careful that we don't just do the external part of it. And if our mind does wander, reel it back in. Take every thought captive. You know, allow God to be worshipped the way he deserves. In verse 6 it says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So just like Jesus carrying his cross to Calvary, Isaac is bearing the wood to the top of Moriah. And just like the wrath of the Father was poured out upon our Lord Jesus, we've got Abraham carrying the fire and the knife, which represent really judgment or the wrath of God. And verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. I love that. Every time I go, hey, Abraham goes, here am I. and he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. Isaac questions where the lamb is for the sacrifice. Abraham responds that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Excuse me. This is a significant scripture because in the King James it reads, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In the New King James, which many of you I'm sure have, it says God will provide for himself a burnt offering or a lamb for a burnt offering. There's a difference. You know, if he's going to provide for himself, it's like he's just going to go out and get something to bring it back. But when he says, I'm going to provide, when it says God will provide himself, God himself will be that lamb, will be that sacrifice. And we know that's what Jesus is. You know, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming towards him, said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, God the Father would send his Son. He would send himself. Jesus is the express image of the Godhead himself. And God would sacrifice himself on a cross for each of us. But notice the word of prophecy here. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Well, later on, what do they find? They find a ram caught in a thicket, right? Well, a ram, I haven't been in the country that long, but I know there's a difference between a ram and a lamb. Okay? And God says he's going to provide a lamb. The lamb. It's different than the ram that they use eventually. So he's giving prophetic utterance that in the future, this is what we're going to do. I love it because it points to Jesus. And they came to the place which God had told them, verse 9, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You know, Abraham has built three or four altars prior to this. This will be his last altar that he ever builds, the last recorded altar anyway, and it's the fifth one. And it says here that he bound his son. It's interesting because, you know, Abraham was probably 135, something like that. Isaac is 30 years old. I remember when I was 30. I wish I was 30 years old. I remember I could do stuff then. And do you think that Isaac couldn't have taken that rope and tied Dad up before Dad figured it out? Yeah. I mean, you know. But the picture here is that the father commands the son, and the son obeys. And again, it's the same picture we have of Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And so, I got this neat picture, but it goes on and it says that laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac, a 30-year-old man, Abraham, 130, 140, Abraham had to pick Isaac up. Still pretty strong, and put him on the altar. And what do you think Isaac's doing, laying there all tied up on top of wood, on top of rock? You know, he's sitting there kind of going, Dad? You know, he's yielding, and he's being obedient to his father. But what's going through Isaac's mind? What's going through his father's mind? In a moment, in verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And Isaac is laying there, and Abraham reaches over and takes the knife, and he comes up. You know, I bet you Isaac wasn't looking at the clock. Look, Dad, that one looks like an alligator. The son is laying there on the altar, and he's looking right at his father, and he's got lock on. He's looking at his eyes, and he's looking hard. And what did Abraham look like? Was he like, no, you know, are there tears running down his face? Because he knows he's about to kill the son that he's loved and trained and nurtured for the last 30 years. God did an awesome thing here. Because at the very moment when he was about to do that, it says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called out and stopped him. But what happened first? There's something that happened right in between. And what happened was is Abraham raised that knife up and he was about to plunge it in his heart. He purposed to do what God called him to do. He purposed to be obedient. and to slay his own son. And see, Jesus recognizes this. Jesus always emphasized the issues of the heart. He says, you know, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already, or if you've hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. And there's always the issue of the heart. Because Jesus understood, as we should, that the things that we do physically, that they manifest themselves outwardly, but first it's something that takes place in the heart. And God let Abraham get to the place where he made the commitment. He was going to do it. And then God graciously stopped him. Oh, what a relief that must have been to Abraham. But what a picture it is for us that God will sometimes take us to the brink. He'll take us to a place we never thought we'd be. He'll let us go to an extreme. And, you know, God is, he's my hero. I mean, every time you get to the place, it's like, oh, man, this is going to be bad. But the Lord. And he comes in and he changes the circumstances. He does something and he tweaks it. And it's like, wow, God, you're so awesome. And that's what he does here. And the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. And he calls out to him out of heaven. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Abraham was in the middle of doing God's will, but he did not stop listening for the word of God. He was going to do it, but he's ready to hear. And then he responded appropriately, and he didn't do it. And verse 12, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This God has allowed Abraham to go past the point of no return. You know, in his heart and his mind anyway. And he's proven not just to God, because God already knew, but he's proven to himself, yes, Lord, I love you more than I love my son. You know, and I can't imagine what that would have been like. The relief that Abraham, you know, that God, and if you will, and stop short. But you know what? Jesus, being the angel of the Lord, the one called out to Abraham, he's the same one who was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Lord, not my will be done. If it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. There was no one there. God was there, but there was no one there that said stop when Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross. You see, Isaac could die as any man can for Isaac. You know, he could die on the altar or whatever and all that, but God didn't require that because what was needed was to prove Abraham's faith. Isaac wasn't going to save anybody. Isaac was just going to die. When Jesus was on the cross, his death had purpose and meaning. His death meant that we would live. He could die for all mankind, and God could not stop that sacrifice from taking place. It was part of his plan from the very beginning of time. And I still picture Abraham with that knife and being called back at the last moment and what that must have felt like and the tears going down his face and the anguish he was sensing. And then I see my Heavenly Father standing over the cross of Jesus and his wrath is being poured out as Jesus is becoming sin for all of us. And as he turns away, I just know that if God could cry, what it would have been like. I can't imagine. But God allowed it to happen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has allowed his only son to be sacrificed on our behalf, if he's given his son, what good thing would he withhold from you now? I'd tell you nothing. You know, if God has withheld something in our lives, it's because it's not good for us, because it's bad for us. And if we get mad about not getting something, I guess we just need to figure out that God loves us too much to give us something that's going to hurt us. And trust that he's good. Well, moving on a little bit, it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So we have a substitutionary sacrifice here, a type, again, of our Lord Jesus. And then verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh literally means that the Lord will provide. And we saw that the Lord did provide. In verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and of the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You know, it says here that the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, and I swear by myself, you know, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. A lot of times you hear guys say, man, I swear on my mother's grave. You know, or, you know, I don't like it, but you hear people say, I swear to God. You always swear by something greater than you are. You know, but when God wants to make an oath, who can he swear by? There isn't anyone greater than God, so he swears by himself. And it says, by faith Abraham withheld nothing and obeyed God. It's, again, first mention. It's the first mention of the word obeyed. And obedience is it's a very important doctrine within Christianity. I think it's almost a forgotten doctrine within Christianity. And we love God's grace, we love His salvation, but the whole obedience thing kind of like falls back sometimes. But the prophet Samuel tells us, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Jesus tells us in John 14:21, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me. Oftentimes God gauges really our love for him through obedience. Being obedient to God's word is an act of faith. Being obedient to God's word really oftentimes is the proof of our stated faith. The evidence, it's our offering to him. I mean, honestly, you can train a parakeet to say, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord. But does a parakeet have a relationship with Jesus? No. There's a lot of people that run around this world that say, I'm a Christian. But how do you know they are or aren't? By their actions. By whether their actions compare to the Word of God, whether they're obedient to the Word of God. How do you know I'm a Christian? Well, you compare my behavior, my speech, or my life to the Word of God. And that's the offering that we give to our Lord. And it says in verse 18, and in thy seed, you know, singular, shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We see here that there is an inherent blessing in obedience. But this is a singular moment here. It's a messianic prophecy. And it says, in thy seed, meaning Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then in verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You notice there's no real mention, there's no mention here of Isaac. I mean, I'm sure that he went home with Abraham. But from a typological standpoint, you don't see the son again until he has his bride. And that's what happens with Jesus. He ascends back to heaven, and we don't see the groom until the bride's with him. Until he calls the bride to be with himself. So kind of a cool typology there. The last few verses. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. So we get this kind of informational genealogy about Abraham's brother Nahor, who has 12 sons or 12 relatives here that are listed. And it says Huz is firstborn and Buz. Those are cool names, huh? Huz and Buz. I thought it would be more like, you know, well, anyway, I won't go there. And Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Kizid and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlif and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. That's the reason this whole thing is even mentioned, is because Rebecca plays into the scene later on as Isaac's bride. These eight, Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba, Gehem, Thahash, and Maacah. As we go through this whole thing, and I know I just kind of like cranked through it a little bit, God tempted, tested, proved Abraham. Not so that God would figure out what's going on. Oh, I wonder what's going to happen. God allowed this into Abraham's life so that Abraham would see what's up. And don't we rejoice when the Lord allows a test in our lives, and by the grace of God, He helps us to pass the test? You know, if we ever pass a test, it's not because we're so cool. It's because God poured out His Spirit upon us. It's because God, you know, poured out His grace in our lives. And He gave us all the answers, you know, and carried us there and gave us the right pencil, the whole thing. Whenever we pass a test, it's because of God's grace. But be sure that testing is part of the process. It's a lifetime of choices, a lifetime of seeking to honor the Lord. And my prayer for each of us is that God will help us to pass those tests and that He'll be glorified in it, because they will come. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Father, for this depiction of this awesome test. And Lord, we ask that You'd help us to learn the lessons that You have here for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit and to deny the lust of the flesh. Help us to be pleasing in Your sight. And Lord, once again, we just commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name, amen.